What a wonderful attendance tonight. I'm glad to see you. And we did have a great day this morning. No matter where I'm at in the country, I always on Sunday night call my family by name and ask folks to pray for them, help you better identify with our ministry. So don't time me. I'm not preaching yet, okay? I'll tell you when you can put me on the clock. But I'm in my 28th year as a traveling evangelist, and my wife Judy, in all of our years of marriage, has been the wife of a student minister. Then for 8 years, I pastored churches, and then for 28 years, I've been on the road. We do, as Pastor said, live in Jacksonville, Florida, members of the North Jacksonville Baptist Church, and that's where Judy is tonight, and probably getting home by now, I guess. I think they start a little earlier, and she'll be in the office tomorrow. And so Judy lives there in Jacksonville. Then I have three children, two girls and a boy. My children have grown up with me for the majority of their lives on the road. My two daughters, one of them lives in Augusta, Georgia, is married to a wonderful student minister. And the other daughter lives in St. Augustine, Florida, married to a high school football coach. And those two girls have blessed us with four granddaughters, happen to have their picture right here, and I'll be glad to share it after the service. I've got more than that on my smartphone. I used to wonder why grandparents were so goofy and walked around with pictures, and now I know what's so grand about being a grandparent. I finally figured this grandparent thing out, though, Brother Stan. We get to watch the grandkids do to the parents what the parents did to us. And that makes it cool. I just give them chocolate, send them home, and say, have a good day. And then our other child is a boy, Jonathan. And Jonathan literally has grown up with me on the road. He was born, I guess, my second year as traveling evangelist. Jonathan, our ministry took a step of faith almost 2 years ago. Jonathan went to work for our ministry and preaches and helps at our camps and does all of our computer stuff and all that stuff. And Jonathan is married to a wonderful lady named Amanda. They live in Jacksonville, Florida as well. And I believe he's preaching somewhere tonight. So that's our family. And the best thing you can do is to pray for our family. I do want to say, too, Brother Eddie Boer is on our board of directors. He is the, I think, only one, Brother Eddie, from Tennessee, I think, on our board. After all these years, we have 15 men on our board, and Brother Eddie's been with us a long time, and it's a joy to be in a church where we have a board member. Brother Eddie's been a blessing to our ministry. Well, what a great day we had today, and looking forward to tomorrow. I always announce about the next night. You ought to come tomorrow night. I'm preaching a sermon I've never preached before, and I went in evangelist preaches a brand new sermon, man, that's revival. You ought to come. But anybody, no, I won't ask you to raise your hand. Anybody know anybody needs a miracle? Tomorrow night I'll be preaching on the subject, Wake Up to a Miracle. Wake Up to a Miracle. And it's a wonderful night to bring somebody with you tomorrow night, somebody who's going through a trial, somebody that needs the Lord. And tomorrow night we'll be talking about miracles in the Word of God. And as we've said, this week's going to go by quickly, and I pray that you'll redeem the time and be faithful. You can start timing me now. I don't give a rip, okay? I'm telling you right now. The message that I want to preach tonight, I preached more than any sermon I ever preached in the year 2014. God originally gave me this message to preach at Bible conferences, and I quickly began to preach it in revival meetings. And I just had the burden of the Lord to preach it here tonight. I'm preaching on this subject, why the devil wants you to quit. Why the devil wants you to quit. Take your Bibles and find 2 Timothy chapter 4. Would you do that? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Teenagers, Paul is about to die when he writes this passage of Scripture. These are the words of a dying man. And he writes this to a young preacher named Timothy while he's literally on death row. Somebody needs this tonight. Stand for the reading of the Word of God. Would you do that, everybody standing? 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse numbered 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse numbered 5. And Paul said this, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I'm preaching tonight on this subject. Why the devil wants you to quit. Why the devil wants you to quit. May God bless the reading of his book, his perfect book. Please have a seat and pray with me if you would. Father, I believe we're here tonight by your divine appointment. God, I pray now for that which I must have from you and you alone. God, I must have the anointing of the Holy Ghost. God, I don't want this to be a talk or a lecture. God, I want to preach your word, so I need your anointing. So God, I pray that this would be a Holy Spirit moment. I pray that you would loose me and let me go. I come against every devil and demon spirit. God, right now we confess that you are the Lord of glory. God, I pray you would move in this place. God, I promise to give you all of the glory and all of the praise for what only you can do right now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I still love that great old story of the great grandmother that went to her children and grandchildren's church one Mother's Day to visit. She was a shouting holiness woman. They went to a dull, dry Baptist church. Well, the choir sang about the blood of the Lamb and the old holiness woman couldn't stand it. The little 5 foot, 85-year-old woman started standing up and shouting, oh, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. And when she did, a woman leaned up and said, ma'am, you're going to have to be quiet. We worship God in solemn silence here. The old woman said, well, I'll try, but I can't help it. Well, the choir sang a song about heaven and the little lady couldn't stand it. She was only 5 foot, but she stood on top of the pew, started raising her hand, saying, oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. When she did, an usher in a bright red blazer and a gold name tag came up beside her, said, ma'am, you're destroying the dignity of our service. She said, I can't help it. I got the joy of the Lord. He said, well, lady, you didn't get it here, and so you're going to have to shut up and be quiet. Well, the choir finished with a great crescendo, and before her family could stop her, the little woman got loose. She started running up and down the aisle, screaming, oh, Lord Jesus, I love you, I love you. They had to get her out of there. One usher in a bright red blazer was on one side of her, one on the other, lifted her up by the elbows and carried the diminutive little woman out of the church. She was that high off the ground, kicking and screaming, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. One of the ushers said, oh, shut up, lady. What do you mean you're not worthy? She said, I'm not worthy. She said, when my Lord came into Jerusalem, he just had one donkey. It's taken two donkeys to carry me out of this church tonight. So I'm going to tell you that. That woman wasn't going to quit, was she? Hey, have you noticed a lot of folks are quitting? Have you noticed more people in the body of Christ seem to be quitting today than ever before? Oh, come on, son. Church members are burning out. They're dropping out. They're falling out. They're giving out. Pastors and staff members are running and retreating and resigning as never before. And maybe you're here tonight and you're one of those folks. Maybe you've thought about quitting. Maybe just this week you've said words like, I've had it. I'm done. I can't take any more. I quit. Maybe you're one of those folks that's literally at the end of your rope and you want to quit. And may I tell you something? I understand. All of us have gone through periods of discouragement. And maybe you feel like quitting, but can I just encourage you tonight? As bad as you might want to quit, and it might want to be real bad, can I tell you there's somebody wants you to quit worse than you want to quit? May I remind you the devil wants us all to quit? Son, he wants those doors locked back there. He don't want us here tonight. You think he likes what's going on? He don't want us preaching and praying and praising. He don't want us singing and serving and shouting. He don't want us witnessing and working and worshiping. He don't want us tithing and teaching and testifying. The devil wants us all to quit. You know what I believe, Brother Stan? I believe the devil threw the kitchen sink at the greatest Christian that ever lived trying to get him to quit. Son, when you look at the life of Paul, I'm telling you, I believe the devil threw everything he could at Paul, trying to get Paul to quit. And yet Paul kept on keeping on. The message tonight, understand where we are. Paul is in a cold Roman prison cell. He's waiting for an emperor named Nero to come cut his head off. And you know what Paul's doing in that dungeon, in that rat-infested, bacteria-ridden cell? You know what Paul's doing? You say, well, he must be complaining. Absolutely not. He's writing a letter. And it's not a letter of resignation. It's a letter of release. He's writing about going to heaven. And may I say this? He's pretty excited about it. I know that by verse 6 alone in 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, I'm now ready to be offered.
and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, you students of the Bible already know this. That one word departure in English is one of the most beautiful words in the entire Greek New Testament. That one word departure is so profound. It doesn't have one word picture. It's got four. That one word departure means this. It means, first of all, it's a nautical term. When Paul said depart, he's referring to pulling up the anchor and setting sail. Second of all, it's a military term. It literally means to fold up the tent and march out. The battle's over. Third of all, it's an agricultural term. It means to take the yoke off the oxen, for the work is done. Fourth, it's a legal term. It means to release the handcuffs from the prisoner. He has been set free. Everybody understand where Paul's going? I'm ready to depart. Take off the handcuffs. I'm about to be free. I'm ready to depart. Fold up the tent. I'm marching out. I'm ready to depart. Take off the yoke. My work is done. I'm ready to depart. Pull up the anchor. I'm going to set sail for the other shore. Paul said, I'm ready to depart. And excuse me, I'm kind of worked up about it. You know what Paul's saying? I'm not quitting. I'm finishing. What a message for the church. See, I've got a message not from me or even the Apostle Paul, but from the Holy Ghost. Don't quit. I'm telling you, you need to get a little starch in your spiritual backbone. Look the devil right in the eye and say, devil, I ain't going to back up, let up, give up until I'm caught up. I'm going to stay by the stuff. Now, it's easy for me to tell you not to quit, but I want to give you some pictures of why the devil wants you to quit. Not why the Lord wants you to keep on keeping on, but why the old enemy wants you to quit, make you feel as lousy as you can feel. There are three of them. And I'm glad we've got a lot of young adults and teenagers here tonight, because I really want to preach to that crowd as well, with your whole life in front of you. Three reasons why the devil wants you to quit. Number one, the devil wants you to quit so you'll be filled with regret. I'll say that one more time. The devil wants you to quit so you'll be filled with regret. And it begins in verse 5. Paul says, but watch thou in all things. And he makes this statement, endure afflictions. That word afflictions means hardships. Can I make a statement? Ministry's hard. Nothing easy about ministry. It's hard. Don't raise your hand on this one. It'll be embarrassing. How many of you have ever griped or grumbled about serving the Lord? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. All of us have griped and grumbled. I think I said this morning, my wife's the most spiritual person in our family. I'm telling you, preacher, for over 27 years, that woman's heard me grumble about dead churches, about low love offerings, about long plane schedules, about lonely hotel rooms, about heavy luggage, about a lot of miles, about late night driving. She's heard me gripe, because we all gripe from time to time. Sometimes we think ministry's hard. A year or so ago, I was preaching in a little town called Marion, Ohio. It was 17 below zero. I was there in January, 17 below stinking zero, 17 below zero. And I complained all week long. First of all, our attendance was lousy. It snowed every night. You can't get Baptists to come to church in rain, much less snow, man. I mean, it snowed every night. Every night it snowed. Every night it was dead. And I was griping and grumbling. And I think it was Tuesday afternoon. I'm in my hotel room. It had warmed up that day to 10 below, I think. And I'm complaining to my wife about, about the bad week. And she said, oh, honey, take your mind off of it. Is there snow on the ground? I said, well, of course, it's 10 below zero. Snow's been on the ground for a while. She said, would you go out and build a snowman and take a picture and send it to the granddaughters? And I said, it's 10 below zero, sweetheart. Are you out of your mind? 10 below zero. See, back then, I guess it's almost 2 years ago, we had taken our grandchildren to see that new Disney movie, Frozen. Y'all ever heard of that? I'm about ready for them to let it go, aren't y'all? Y'all ever heard of it? Well, folks, I'm telling you, she wanted me to build an Olaf. You boys and girls, students know Olaf, the comic relief. She wanted me to build an Olaf. I said, honey, it's 10 below zero. She said, yeah, build it. It'll take your mind off your rough week. So I put on my thermals, first I went over to Walmart, got a carrot for his nose. I got some black bonbons for the buttons, and then I trudged out in the snow and got some twigs for his hair and his arms, and I'm building that thing. Found, some snow kind of packed up against the bank so it's kind of stick together, and we even know about that stuff in Florida. And so I'm trying to build the snowman, and I felt somebody looking at me, and I looked over, and in the enclosed heated pool area there are several folks looking at me, and I'm telling you, one woman was taking a picture, and I know what she was doing. I guarantee you she sent a text, look at this moron building a snowman in 10 below zero. Well, I got the thing built. Here's where the circus started. There's a point to all this. I got the thing built. Now, in order to take a picture, you got to take your gloves off. Smartphones aren't smart enough to work through gloves, man. So I had to take my gloves off. Did I tell you it was 10 below? And when I took my gloves off, I dropped the gloves in the snow. I reached down to pick them up and dropped the phone in the snow. And now I'm down there trying to pick the phone up. I'm freezing, man. And I finally got the phone and stood up, and my shoulder knocked Olaf's head off. And so I didn't bother to put my gloves back on. They're full of snow. So I'm trying to fashion his head with my hands. Is that not dumb? At 10 below zero. And finally I got that done and my hands are shaking. I tried to get the carrot back in, put it through his cheek. And so I had to fashion that all again. It was a circus, man. I finally got that thing done, got the picture. And when I got back to my room, I'm not kidding, my hands were as red as that exit sign. And I complained. I said, honey, it's already been a hard enough week. Now I'm going to lose some digits. I mean, this has just been a hard week. And I complained about, and I thought that was a hard week of ministry. Would the Apostle Paul not be ashamed of me? Oh, come on, son. All you got to do is read 2 Corinthians 11 sometime. You think he had a hard ministry? Son, he got beat with whips 5 times. He got rocks thrown at him 3 times. He got left under a pile of rocks, left for dead, having been stoned, they thought, to death. He spent teenagers a day and a night in the ocean in a shipwreck. He not only had the stress of one church, he had the stress of many churches. Son, he had to take money from one church to the other, often down roads where crooks were. He had the threat of being robbed and the threat of perils he describes in 2 Corinthians 11. And then I think, Brother Stan, why some Christians quit on God today. Is it not pathetic? Oh, come on, son. Some Christians quit if they don't like the way a vote goes to suit them in a business meeting. Some people quit if they don't like the way the church is spending the money. I was in one church where a bunch of folks quit because they didn't like the color of the new carpet in the sanctuary. I mean, folks quit for all kind of profound spiritual reasons. But I'm going to tell you something. If you quit on God, most of all, after you have to deal with all that junk, if you quit on God, you're going to have to deal with the devil himself, who is going to guilt-induce you when you put your head on your pillow every night and make you feel bad because you quit. Son, the devil will fill you with regret. Say, Rick, what will I regret? I thought you'd never ask. It's right here in this passage. First of all, you'll regret it because your ministry is unfulfilled. Look what the Bible says in verse 5. Watch this now. Everybody's got a ministry. But watch thou in all things endure afflictions. Now, this is Timothy's gift. He was an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. And then Paul makes this statement. Boy, this is good. Make full proof of thy ministry. That phrase, full proof, y'all know what that means? Are you ready? Get this. It means do whatever God has gifted you to do. He's not talking specifically to preachers or teachers. He's saying do what you're gifted to do. And if you're saved, you're gifted to do something. Everybody in this room that is saved has a ministry to fulfill. See, we're living in the consumer day where folks think, if I can't take a microphone and sing like these wonderful singers, or if I can't preach like my pastor, if I'm not, quote, in the spotlight, what I do in the church is not that big a deal. It don't matter whether I do it or not. Nothing could be further from the truth. I'm telling you, everybody has a gift. Some folks are performing their gift back with those children tonight, sacrificing, giving up a service to be with those kids. And somebody says, oh, Brother Rick, that's not very notable. I mean, anybody can do that. It don't matter whether you do that or not. Oh, get real. May I tell you how valuable it is to work in that nursery? Every time you change those dirty diapers, it may not seem notable, but may I remind you, that baby you're changing today will one day be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that child is in church. That's a big deal. Those working with preschoolers tonight say, that's not a very big deal. I mean, Brother Rick, it's a different day. I mean, kids got ADD, DDDDD, and they're on chocolate when they come to church, and they drink too much Kool-Aid, and I go home shaking cookie crumbs out of my clothes. I ought to get a Purple Heart. I mean, it's a difficult day working with kids. They're zooming around the building. But may I remind you, that little boy with the chocolate on his mouth today, that little boy you're reading that Bible story to today, may one day stand and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that makes it worth it all. Brother Andy, what about working with students? It's hard to get volunteers to work with students. It's a different day. I mean, you know, we're told today in their fast modem world, a guy like me or your pastor, I got 12 seconds to engage them. 12. If I don't engage a student in 12 seconds on their fast modem world, they're in la-la land. I mean, they're on their phone. They're texting some boy or some girl. And I certainly can't dress cool enough to identify with a teenager without them laughing at me. Can you imagine? I could put my hat on crooked. I could pull my pants down. I could walk around like a 13-year-old, like I've got arthritis. I could put my hands like this and say stuff like, yo, dog. But I mean, that's not going to mean anything to those kids. But I'm telling you, every time a student walks down the aisle and gives their life to Jesus Christ, that makes it worth it all. You know what I'm trying to say? Do what God's gifted you to do. I don't care what you're doing in the church, whether you're out in the parking lot with a flashlight or on the stage in the spotlight. I don't care whether you're the drummer or the plumber. I don't care whether you're running the soundboard or singing a solo. Everything in the church is important because it's His church. Just do it and serve God and fulfill your ministry. Let me tell you something. The devil wants you to quit so your ministry will be unfulfilled. I'm not finished. You'll regret not only because your ministry's unfulfilled, you'll regret because your mission's unfinished. See, students, everybody saved's got a mission. We're all on mission. See, first of all, you'll regret it because your ministry's unfulfilled, but then your mission will be unfinished. Boy, this is good. He moves down to verse 6, my favorite verse in the text. Look at verse 6. Paul says, I'm now ready to be offered. Did I tell you this guy's dying? You know what that means? I'm ready to be offered. I'm being poured out. You know that. You that study the Word of God. Literally, it's a picture of the sacrificial system in the book of Numbers, where a drink offering was poured onto the animal sacrifice. Hey, y'all, when they poured the drink offering out, they would take that vessel and pour that water out until the vessel was empty. So Paul is saying, I'm being emptied. I am being poured out. That's what Paul was saying. I'm giving the sacrifice of my life. Also, Bible scholars believe this. Paul knew that because he was a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. Paul knew he was going to die another kind of death, and the common execution of the day was beheading. So Paul knew he was going to have his head cut off. You know what Paul's saying, students? I'm fixing to pour out my blood. I'm fixing to give my blood. None of us in this building, perhaps, I need to be careful about saying that the way our country's changing, but none of us in this building in the present day will have to give our life to serve Jesus. So Paul's saying, I'm now ready to be offered. I'm pouring out the ultimate sacrifice. And can I tell you this? I'm ready to go and I've got no regrets. Well, that'd be the way to stand before Jesus. I don't mean that you haven't messed up in life. I don't mean that you're perfect. But I meant that when I'm ready to meet Jesus, I'm in the will of God. I'm where God wants me. I'm serving God. Not only have I fulfilled my ministry, but I have finished my mission. Teenagers, I love the story of William Borden. William Borden was the youngest of the Borden Dairy family, that great empire in the early 1900s. One of the richest families in the country. Young William, when he graduated high school, his daddy gave him a trip for a graduation present. Now check this out. He didn't send him to Gatlinburg. He sent him on a world cruise. When young William was in China, you know what happened to young William? He met a missionary who led him to faith in Jesus Christ. Young William got saved. And he was so radically saved, his missionary gave him his first Bible. And in the front of that Bible, young William put two words. He was so on fire for the Lord, he put no reservation. In other words, I'm going to serve Jesus with no reservation. Two words. Came back to America, went to Princeton for 4 years. That was back in the day Princeton trained young preachers to preach. And after Princeton, he went to graduate school for 3 years, 7 years of college. When all that was finished, at 25, he graduated college. His daddy was ready to give him the keys to the family business. He was going to be the vice president of the company and an instant millionaire. Young William said, I can't, Daddy. He said, 7 years ago, I got saved. Showed his daddy the front of his Bible where he put no reservation. And he said, Daddy, this year in chapel service, my last year in college, Daddy, I made a commitment to become a missionary. I'm going to go to China and witness to the Muslim Chinese. And he showed his daddy his Bible because he put two other words that night in the chapel service. Under no reservations, he put no retreat. In other words, I'm going to serve God and never back up, no retreat. Y'all know what happened, teenagers? He wasn't on the mission field a month. 25 years old, he went to the mission field, contracted cerebral meningitis and was dead in a month. Because none of us know the plan of God or the ways of God. They sent his body back to America. And his grief-stricken daddy saw his body in that coffin and thought, what a waste this is. Then he realized the depth of his son's commitment when he took the Bible that young William had laying on his lap or laying on his chest in that coffin. His daddy opened the front of that Bible. There was one more entry And witnesses said he wrote it several days before he died. You know what he wrote? Right before he died, underneath, no reservation and no retreat, he put no regrets. No regrets. In other words, I've served Jesus with no regrets. If you quit, the devil will fill you with regret. I'm not finished. Gonna get good. Watch this. Number two, you'll be filled with regret. Or number one, you'll be filled with regret. But number two, the devil can get you to quit. You'll forfeit your reward. I'm gonna say that again. You'll forfeit your reward. He talks about a reward in verse 8. Look what he says. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown. Everybody say crown. A crown of righteousness. You students of the Bible know what that is. Stephanos. Victor's crown. Hey, students, he's writing about the Olympic Games. Because you think a Super Bowl ring's a big deal? Never compare with a crown in Bible days. The Olympic crown. The golden crown. The clustered crown. The crown that went to the champion of the games. He's talking about the winner. Winner. Because somebody says, it's not all about winning. Oh, yes, it is. Somebody says, it's not about whether you win or lose. It's how you play the game. Don't you folks in Tennessee look at me like that? It's whether you win or lose. Folks, if it didn't matter whether you win or lose, they wouldn't keep score. They just have a picnic, sing Kumbaya, and show pictures of their families. I mean, it's about who wins. Well, when I played sports in school or as a boy, the only sport I had any athletic ability in, though it might have been minimal, was baseball. I played baseball 14 years, and I was so competitive. I mean, I had such a fire on the baseball field. I embarrassed my parents more than once. My daddy was the preacher because it was all about winning. And when I was 12 years old, I played Little League in Tampa, Florida, near Tampa, Florida, a little community called Brandon. It was little at the time. And guys, when I was 12 years old, and everybody knows if you're in Little League, 12-year-old is the big year. That's your last year of Little League. At 12 years old, the first time they ever did that in the North Brandon Little League, they changed the names and we weren't major league names. I'm telling you, from the time I was 8 to the time through 11, there were names like Yankees and Dodgers and Braves and Cardinals and Pirates. But they changed us to animal names. And this is the truth. And I wasn't on a cool team like the Eagles. That's a cool name. Or the Lions or the Tigers. Both hands were up before God. I was on the Possums. I'm not kidding. No, I'm not making that up. And it was appropriate we had green, because that's kind of pukey. Green stirrups and green hats. We were named after hillbilly speed bumps. We were named after roadkill. We were the Possums, man. And all year long, they made fun of us, especially the Eagles. I hated the Eagles. We'd play the Eagles, you know, Little League. You play them 3 or 4 times during the season. The Eagles would say, oh, we're playing roadkill, playing buzzard bait. And I just hated the Eagles, y'all. Well, we were good, and we made it all the way to the championship game. Guess who we played? The Eagles. And I'm out in center field, buddy, and all I could see behind home plate on the mantle of the concession stand or the counter of the concession stand were them little old trophies. Now, boy, to a boy in the 60s, that's a big deal. Little old marble base, little old gold guy swinging that bat. Little plastic dude, I wanted a trophy. You'd have thought, son, it was a national championship diamond encrusted ring. I wanted that trophy. That's what I wanted. And y'all know what? We went to the bottom of the 6th inning ahead 4-0. And everybody in Little League knows 6 innings is it in Little League. 4-0, y'all. Brother Stan, 4-0. And I'm looking at those trophies. I'm thinking 3 more outs. And I'm going to be a bad sport. I'm going to wave that trophy in those Eagles' faces saying, look, y'all lost to roadkill. Y'all lost to buzzard bait. How's it feel to lose to a hillbilly speed bump, bro? Roadkill. We never got an out in the bottom of the 6th. The Eagles scored 5 runs and beat us 5-4. We walked by to shake hands. We did that in those days. Not me, buddy. Now, bear in mind, I'm a preacher's son. I've got my hands like this. I never looked at those Eagles. I hated those Eagles. And the Eagles took my trophy. I was so mad. My dad's in the stands. He saw me not shaking hands. I'm 12 years old. Now give me a break. I didn't get saved for 4 years, okay? I don't hate the Eagles now. Somebody said, Brother Rick, it occurred to me you keep saying hate. I was lost. And I walked out to the dugout where the gate was, and my daddy met me. He said, "Boy, why didn't you shake hands?" I did this right in front of my daddy. I took my glove and threw it in the dirt. Said, "I want a trophy." My dad said, "Get in the car." I can still see my dad. My dad turned 85 this past Tuesday. I can still see my dad's eyes looking in the rearview mirror. You know, some events you remember from childhood more than others. My dad kept saying, "I'm ashamed of you. I'm ashamed of you." And in the back, I'm grappling and grumbling, "Brother Stan." I kept saying, "I want a trophy. I want a trophy. I want a trophy." My dad looked at me, never batted an eye, and said, "You're going to get something else when you get home." Y'all know what I got? I don't say whipping. I got more than that. Everybody better hear this. This isn't a very fun part of the message. Y'all know what I got when I got home? I got what I deserved. Child of God, you know what you're going to get when you get home? Exactly what you deserve. Say, "But I'm saved, Rick. I can't lose that." But none of us can fathom a wasted Christian life standing in front of Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, where Paul said some folks will put down wood, hay, and stubble and look into the eyes of Jesus after having wasted our gifts, not used our abilities. When Paul said we can't lose our salvation, but we will suffer loss. Please, none of us can fathom the seriousness of the judgment seat of Christ. When you get home, you're going to get exactly what you deserve. You're either going to get a crown to lay at the feet of Jesus, or you're going to get wood, hay, and stubble representing a wasted Christian life. And I skipped verse 7 on purpose because this is the part I love to preach the most. Because I really believe verse 7, Brother Stan, I love looked at this. I really believe verse 7, right above verse 8, are great analogies of folks who will get a victor's crown. I really believe that. There are three of them. Now, you know, you athletes ought to appreciate this. You know, two of the three are athletic pictures. One of them is a financial analogy. But I want to preach to you now. Don't miss this. Those who I believe will be crowned and rewarded the victor's crown, number one, will be those who stand against temptation. I'm going to say it again. Those who stand against temptation. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, "I have fought a good fight." That's a picture of Olympic wrestling, two Greco-Roman wrestlers. And he said, "I have fought. I like that. That word "fought" means to struggle with an adversary. I have struggled with an adversary and I have won. By the way, can we be honest? Sometimes the Christian life is a struggle. Sir, it's a struggle to keep your mind pure. Student, it's a struggle to keep your dating life whole. Ma'am, it's a struggle to keep your emotions in check. It's a struggle to keep prayer and Bible reading in its proper priority. It's a struggle to make time every day for the Lord. It's a struggle. I'm not preaching gloom and doom. I'm just telling you, we're in a fight. This is not a cruise ship, it's a battleship. It's not a picnic, it's a war. And we are in a fight. Those who stand against temptation, I believe, will be crowned. And by the way, I told you I'm not gloom and doom because somebody came tonight to church. You need what I'm about to say. I pray the Holy Ghost says it. May I remind you, hallelujah, we do not fight alone. May I remind you, there's victory in Jesus. May I remind you some of the greatest, what I call, declarations of victory in the Old Testament. I'm talking about statements that prime my pump. I'm talking about statements, brother, that I love to hear. Can I remind you, no matter how big the odds are, we've already got victory. Can I take you on a quick tour? Moses and the children of Israel. I mean, there's 2 million of them backed up against the beach. Here's the Red Sea in front of them, and yonder they come, teenagers. Pharaoh's army going to butcher them on the beach. And they're standing on the beach. Remember what Moses did? Why, sure, you know. He raised the rod of God and the Red Sea divided. They walked across on dry ground. Pharaoh's army was drowned. What a miracle. But don't you remember his declaration of victory? Don't turn to it. Exodus 14:14. Oh, Moses looked at that crowd and he made one of the great statements of the Bible. Here's what he said. He said, "The Lord will fight for you." Don't you remember Gideon? Gideon was facing the Midianite army, multiplied thousands. And remember, he got him an army of over 30,000 to fight him. And God said, "Hey, Gid, you got too many?" And he got him down to 300. Can you imagine? 300 going to fight thousands. And God said, "Get rid of your swords and spears and get you some ceramic pots and put a candle inside with a trumpet. Break the pots and blow the trumpets." And they did. And the other army massacred themselves. But don't you remember before all that happened, old Gideon's declaration of victory? He looked at those people and said, the Lord will give us victory over our enemies. It was a declaration of victory. Remember David's declaration of victory? That teenage boy that walked in the valley to fight that 10-foot behemoth. He didn't have on any armor at all. Saul's armor wouldn't fit him. Saul was a 46 long. David was a 36 regular. And that wouldn't fit him. He piled the armor up, got him some rocks, walked out. And it's my favorite declaration of victory in the Bible. He stood there and looked Goliath right in the navel. Don't y'all remember? And in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45 through 47, that man who was a teenager but a man of God looked at Goliath and said, "Hey, big boy, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel that you defied. I'm killing you today, big boy, sinking a rock in your frontal lobe, going to cut your head off. And when I do it, everybody's going to know I didn't do it. I'm just a kid. Everybody's going to know God did it, because here it comes. The battle is the Lord's." Remember the declaration of victory of Jehoshaphat? Fighting two massed armies, the Moabites and the Ammonites, multiplied thousands. And remember what God told Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah? God said, "Don't take soldiers, get you a choir. Don't take a sword and a spear, go in the valley singing." And the Bible said they did. And the other army butchered themselves. You might say it was a killer concert. That's what you might say. But don't you remember the declaration of victory? Right before it happened, I love this one, preacher. Oh, Jehoshaphat told the troops who were the singers, "Stand still and see the salvation of our God." You say, "But wait a minute, preacher. That's Old Testament. I'm in the New Testament." All right. You want a declaration of victory? If God be for us, who can be against us? Want a declaration of victory? We are more than conquerors through him that loves us. Want a declaration of victory? May I remind you, in the last battle of the ages, the battle of Armageddon, when we come back with King Jesus on white horses, wearing white robes, are you kidding me? The greatest desert battle of all time, and we'll not have camo or desert gear. And kind of remind you, will not get one speck of blood on our robes, because King Jesus will speak and the battle will be over. Brother Mark, I can't sing, but if I could sing, I'd break into the alma mater of the church. Hallelujah, there's victory in Jesus. He's my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. May I remind you, if you stand against temptation, you'll be crowned. I'm not finished. First of all, if you stand against temptation, you'll receive the victor's crown. I gave you the second one real fast. Don't miss this. A lot of teenagers need this one. Number two, if you stay on track. First, you stand against temptation, then you stay on track. Now Paul moves from the wrestling ring to the running track. Look what he says in verse 7. "I fought a good fight." That's the ring. Now the race. "I have finished my course. I've accomplished my race." Everybody here's got a race. You're saved. Now he says, "I finished my race." I have a serious addiction in my life. Serious. I'll confess it to you. I'm addicted to Reese's Buttercups. There's something about those magnificent orange wrappers. And I just believe that God meant for chocolate and peanut butter to be married on the same wafer. I just believe that. And I'm going to throw this in for no charge. This is an opinion, because I'm not preaching here for about 20 seconds here. They need to be in the refrigerator. So he said, "I don't like them in the refrigerator." Well, then you're going to have to lick all the good stuff off the package when it gets hot. I'm not going to do that. I want the whole thing. Don't you? My addiction is so serious, preacher, that they make them in 4-packs now. I can't buy those. If I go to the store tonight and buy me a 4-pack, it's not going to make it through the night. And my wife, Judy, will say, "Honey, you just need to eat two, save two for later." It's not happening. The package is open. They're done, man. I'm eating all four of them. My addiction's serious. And by the way, I know how some of you folks are, and I've really been saying this. Anytime God leads me to preach this sermon, please don't bring me no Reese's Buttercups. By the way, having said that, the minis are fantastic. And have you tried the new white ones? The white ones are... Now, let me get serious. Don't bring me none. And that's not a psychological ploy, hoping you will, so that... No. I'm trying to do better. I had one pack. Judy had one pack in the fridge last week. I had two Friday. I don't need any more. Next Friday, I'll eat two more. So please, if you bring me Reese's Buttercups, you're out of the will of God. Boy, y'all are fun.
Could we record all this sound so I could play it to a dead church the next time I go to a dead church? Remember when I was in Ohio, I told you it was 17 below, and that was right after the Christmas holidays. So I get on the treadmill at the hotels I'm at 2 or 3 days a week, and then I use one at the house, try to stay in a little shape, eating all this food. After the holidays, I got on the treadmill that day in Ohio, and I got off the treadmill, and I decided not to take the elevator back up. I was on the third floor. I decided to take the stairs. And that way took me by the vending machine. And there were Reese's Buttercups in the machine. I said, what'd you do, preacher? I tell you what I did. I went straight to my room. Got a dollar, came back down, got a Reese's Buttercup. But the next day I was prepared. When I went to the treadmill, I had a dollar in my shorts already. I tell you how bad it is. Third day, I didn't even go to the treadmill. I went straight to the... That's the truth. And this was before God gave me this sermon. This was probably early 2014 when I told my wife, you know what she said? Honey, you got off track. She thinks she's so spiritual. She said, honey, you got off track. And I did. Now that'll preach right there. Hey, look at me, young Christian. If you think just because you got saved, the devil's going to leave you alone, you're mistaken. Matter of fact, let me tell you something, student. After you get saved, he'll do everything he can to knock you off track. Hey, he'll bring an ungodly girl into your life, guys, to knock you off track. He'll bring an ungodly guy in your life to knock you off track. He'll bring making money into your life, knock you off track. He'll bring your favorite team to take your affection to knock you off track. The devil's in the business of knocking you off track. All these precious young people and young adults here tonight with your whole life in front of you, understand the devil has a purpose in your life, and it's to knock you off track. He'll do everything he can to do it. I always tell the story about my friend Ricky. I had a best friend growing up. We were best friends. One weekend we were at his house, one weekend mine. We went all the way through school together, graduated same night. He attended my daddy's church. Ricky and I were called to preach 1 month apart. Ricky was called before me. 1 month before I was called to preach, Ricky was. I was there the night Brother Stanley preached his first sermon. His lost daddy was there that night at the church my daddy pastored. And I remember that the steps at the altar of our church were completely wooden. And I remember Ricky going to those steps after preaching on the blood of Jesus and weeping on the steps of that altar. And I went and put my arms around him. I still remember seeing his tears fall. He had so much passion. My daddy arranged for Ricky and I to get a couple of small scholarships because Dad didn't make much money. Ricky's family was very poor, to go to Bible college together. We went all the way through school together. Now we were going to be roommates. I was so pumped up about it. Till Ricky sat in my daddy's living room the July right after he graduated. My dad's name is Robert. Everybody calls him Brother Bob. He said, but Brother Bob, let Corum go ahead and go to school by himself this year. I'm going to wait a year and make some money. Boy, my heart broke. I remember my daddy preacher pleading with Ricky, and Daddy had tears in his eyes because both Dad and I knew Ricky was dating a girl that was probably not best for his life. Ricky never did go to school. I went away to school, and before my freshman year was over, Ricky had married that girl because she was pregnant. Ricky was the father. Wasn't preaching anymore. Ricky was trying to make a living. By the time I finished my sophomore year, they had been divorced with a little baby. By the time my junior year was over, Ricky was married again. By the time I finished college, Ricky was divorced again with another child and another woman. By the time I was a couple of years in my student ministry, Ricky had been married the third time. And by the time I became a senior pastor, he was divorced the third time with a child with all three women. By the time I became a traveling evangelist, word reached me that Ricky had been in and out of scrapes with the law, served time in the county jail, having a hard time making a living, trying to eke out an existence. And preacher, I've only seen Ricky one time in the last 28 years. I was preaching one night down in Central Florida, and I don't preach down in that area of the country much anymore, but it's that area we played on the Possums together, and he was the left fielder on the Possums. And Ricky was there that night I preached, and I didn't know it. And after the service, Brother Stan, Ricky come down the aisle and he embraced me. And I'm not trying to be cute or funny because I may not be much to look at, but I look so much younger at that time than Ricky. You know why, students? Because sin will put wrinkles in your face. Sin will take years off your life. And Ricky embraced me and we held each other by the forearms. You know, preacher, I remember like it was yesterday. Big old tears rolling down his face again. Long before God gave me this sermon, he owed me no explanation because I'm not his judge. But Ricky looked at me, said, Corum, I'm so proud of you, and I'd not done anything but do what God wanted me to do.
Boy, he looked at me, big old tears racing down his face. Feeling like he had to say something. He said, I got off track. You know how many people in America in the church could stand and say that tonight, students? You know how many people could stand and say, I got off track? I've lived in misery all these years. Hey, guys, you're in the first quarter, man. You got your whole life in front of you. You're at the very beginning. You've got a chance to chart your life in the will of God and the power of God. Stay on track. Stay on track. Stay on track.
You stand against temptation, you'll be crowned. You stay on track, you'll be crowned. I'll give you this one, which is very brief, and then I'll go to my final point. He moves now from the athletic world to the financial world, and he says, if you're stewards of the treasure, if you stand against temptation, if you stay on track, if you're stewards of the treasure, look what he says there in verse number 7. I fought a good fight. I stood against temptation. I finished my course. I stayed on track. Now he moves to the boss's deposits. He said, I've kept, guarded the faith. I've been stewards of the treasure. We are stewards of the treasure. Not going to go into it. I could preach all night on this one alone. Some treasures we're stewards of. By the way, I preached to preachers and teachers this morning. This is a treasure. Those that handle this book, it does not need your defense. It'll stand alone. But as long as you're handling it, it's your responsibility to handle it right. It's a treasure. I'll tell you another treasure. The church. Do you realize while I preach tonight, I'm being cheered on? I'm surrounded by a cloud of witnesses cheering me on? Wow. I'll tell you another treasure. Your testimony is a treasure. Your reputation is a treasure. So here's what we've learned tonight. I quickly move to my final point. The devil wants you to quit so you'll be filled with regret. So your ministry will be unfulfilled. Your mission will be unfinished. The devil wants you to quit so you'll forfeit your reward. So stand against temptation. Stay on track. Be stewards of the treasure. Number 3, I'm closing. Don't miss this one. It's the worst one. The devil wants you to quit, not only so you'll be filled with regret and forfeit your reward. Number 3, the devil wants you to quit so you'll fail your Redeemer. Say that again. He wants you to quit so you'll fail your Redeemer. And he moves to verse 8. Henceforth, or because of this, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord... Really? Did you get that? Not the pastor. The pastor's not going to give you a crown. Not the church. Not your husband or wife or student minister. The Lord's going to crown you. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And I'll go back to the judgment seat of Christ and wrapping this up. None of us can fathom. None of us can fathom walking up to the throne, looking at the nail-pierced feet of Jesus, putting a pile of wood, hay, and stubble down at his feet, looking in the face of the one who said, it is finished for me, and I didn't finish for him. Look in the face of the one who didn't quit on me, but I quit on him. Look in the face of the one who went all the way for me, but I didn't go all the way for him. That's when Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you will suffer loss. There'll be no more classes to teach. There'll be no more revival services. There'll be no more songs to sing. There'll be no more offerings to give. There'll be no more witnessing to be made. It will be done. Stephen Alford said it like this, the great preacher. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now I'm telling you, the devil wants you to quit. He wants you to quit so you'll be filled with regret. He wants you to quit so you'll forfeit your reward. He wants you to quit so you'll fail your Redeemer. The story of Joseph Anquari, the great runner from Tanzania, has been told over and over, but it's one of the most motivational talks of all time, especially for athletes. Students, here's how it went. In 1968, he was the best marathoner in the world from that tiny African nation. Can you imagine? He was the favorite to win the gold medal at the Olympic Games in Mexico City, Mexico. Can you imagine an Olympic gold medal from a runner from Tanzania, that small country? He was the best in the world. And by the way, the marathon is still the staple of the Olympics. That race that begins in the Olympic Stadium in front of 70 to 100,000 cheering people runs around the track outside of the stadium gates and through the countryside for 26 miles. And then back into the stadium with a roaring crowd around the track to the gold medal. He was the best in the world. And he was on the front line that day because all of his preliminary heats had been good. Except for one thing. Nobody but his trainer knew how he was struggling with the high altitude of Mexico City. He thought he was prepared, but he wasn't. He was cramping, suffering from dehydration, but he was still the best in the world.
And that day of the Olympic race, 70,000 people in Mexico City Stadium cheered as the runners ran around the track and out the gates through the countryside. At the 20-mile mark, 20 miles, Joseph was first. He began to cramp. He began to hurt. Suffering from dehydration, that great runner stumbled. Stumbled into a runner in the blind spot to his left. And witnesses said when he hit, it was like dominoes. Runners all in that part of the street fell over them. Eventually, all those runners got up, but not Joseph. He was on the bottom. He was hurt the most. When he fell, he dislocated severely his right shoulder, dislocated his left leg at the knee. Blood and contusions running down his legs and into his track shoes. He was hurt. They got him over to the side, got him into the grass, got him into a stretcher there. They said it took 1 hour. Reports said it took 1 hour. 1 hour. 1 hour to get him stabilized. 1 hour to get everything stopped. 1 hour. 1 hour behind everybody. And the great runner said, I'm getting up. They said, no, we're fixed to take you back to the infirmary at the Olympic Village. He said, I'm getting up. They didn't stop him. Couldn't stop him. With great dedication, that great runner winced in agony as he got off that stretcher out in the street. They didn't know, what is he doing? Is this man nuts? But he started to finish the race. 6 miles to go. And he drugged that battered leg and that horrible shoulder 6 miles through the streets of Mexico City till he entered the gates of the stadium and went one time around. There weren't 70,000 there. There were about 2,000. But he hit the finish line. And when he did, a reporter for ABC television who covered the Olympics put a microphone under his face. If this happened today, son, this stuff would be viral. It'd be breaking news. It happened overnight. It'd be world news. But back then, we didn't have all the things we've got today, yet it's still one of the greatest quotes in Olympic history. That reporter stuck that microphone under his face and said, Joseph, why? Why? Why did you put your body through those 6 agonizing miles? Why? You were dead last. Why? And the great runner looked in the camera and said this, because my country did not send me 10,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 10,000 miles to finish a race. May I tell you something? My Savior didn't save me to start the race. He saved me to finish it. He didn't fill me with the Holy Ghost to start. He filled me with the Holy Ghost to finish. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. Bow with me all over the building. Would you do that? As you stand to your feet with those heads bowed and eyes closed. Our wonderful instrumentalists are coming. Pastor's coming to the front. Let me speak to you for a minute with every head bowed, every eye closed. First of all, does anybody here need to be saved? I preached all day to the church. I'll do so tomorrow night as well. But may I tell you, you may not even be on God's team. You may be lost. If you died tonight, you know you'd die without God and go to hell. You may be a good person, but your goodness is not good enough. You're lost. Can I tell you something? Jesus saves. He'll save your soul tonight. Would you like to leave this place tonight forgiven of everything you've ever done with your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? He'll save your soul right now. Say, Rick, what do I do? I'm going to invite you in a moment to leave your seat. Walk down this aisle responding to the voice inside you, which is the Holy Ghost, coming to this pastor and saying, I need to be saved. I'll invite you to do that. I'll invite somebody who needs to join this church to come make that decision tonight. I'll invite somebody who needs to follow the Lord in baptism to make it public tonight. But every time I preach this sermon, and I've only preached it about 3 times this year, every time I preached it last year, I gave the same invitation. I'm going to give it right now. We prayed for one another today, but tonight will be a little different. But Stan, I'll do this unapologetically. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to encourage brothers and sisters in this building. You know how many people quit because they don't think they're making a difference? Now, it's easy to come to your pastor and encourage him and a Sunday school teacher or a leader or a deacon. But how about that silent senior adult who's never moved, never wavered, been in their place for years? What an influence they've been in your Christian life. We all let folks know how we feel about them while they're living. So I'm going to do this unapologetically. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and when I finish, the music's going to start. And I'm going to invite you to leave your seat. Yeah, there's a big crowd here, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to invite you to crisscross a building. I'm going to invite you to go to another believer, that one that God's put on your heart. I don't mean just run around hugging everybody. I mean the one God's put on your heart.
And I want you to put your arms around them, look them in the face and say two words. Don't quit. Don't quit. You might want to bring them to the altar and pray with them. You might want to pray with them at their seat. You may just want to say those two words and hug their neck. Somebody ought to let a preschool worker know that tonight. Somebody ought to let a nursery worker know that tonight. Somebody ought to let that silent senior adult know that tonight. Somebody ought to let one of our church leaders know that tonight. They've impacted your life. They've meant something to you. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. By the way, the altar is going to be open for those who have felt like quitting and God's got a hold of your heart tonight and you want to make a renewal at this altar. Maybe you want to bring a brother or sister down here and pray for them. I'm going to invite you to do it. When I finish praying, you do this now. Student, you're not too cool for this. Sir, you're not too macho for this. Ma'am, you're not too dignified for this. Don't let the balcony stop you. Don't let a crowded row stop you. There's a name on your heart. I didn't put it there. God did. And don't you dare wait until the invitation's over and tell somebody something in the lobby. You do it when the Holy Ghost tells you to do it. Father, thank you, Lord, for the privilege to preach this sermon. Thank you, God, for anybody in the house needed it. God, I do. I confess before these people I'm not about to quit. But, oh, God, sometimes the road gets long. And God, I thank you, Lord, that one day it will be worth it all. We're not persecuted in this country for serving you, God. We've got brothers and sisters all over the world that are paying a far greater price than we are. God, help us to quit whining, complaining, and to serve you because we love you. God, all over this building, now I pray not only will teachers be encouraged and leaders, but I pray, God, that person that thinks, God, they've not impacted anybody, God, I pray they'd be encouraged. God, may we minister to one another tonight. God, may folks come to the altar and seek your face. Save somebody for your glory. And I'll praise you right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The music is beginning right now.